broadcasting worldwide on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, live from the heart of the nation's capital. This is Morning Glory.
It's March 13th, Tuesday of the fourth week of Lent, so we begin the day with Morning Glory, giving glory to God with this Lenten prayer. Plunge us, O Lord, into your healing pool of grace during this holy penitential season of Lent. Stir up our souls so that we might see the troubled and those in pain around us. Give us the wisdom to know what our sisters and brothers need and the courage to bring it to them. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Starting our day giving glory to God. That's what we do every morning on Morning Glory on EWTN Radio. Good morning. I'm Brian Patrick. Joining us from Miami today and for Gloria Purvis, Dr. Gracie Christie. Thanks for getting up so early again, Gracie. Good to see you this morning.
Good morning. Always a pleasure to join you.
Elisa Murphy, our producer at Guadalupe Studios in Washington, D.C., where our godly counsel today joins us from the Dominican House of Studies. Father Thomas Petrie, would you lead us in prayer?
Well, today is the fifth anniversary of Pope Francis's election to the pontificate, so I think it's appropriate that we pray for him. O God, who in your providential design willed that your church be built upon blessed Peter, whom you set over the apostles, look with favor, we pray, on Francis our Pope, and grant that he, whom you have made Peter's successor, may be for your people a visible source and foundation of unity in faith and of communion. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
And Father drug Deacon Joseph Hagen out of bed this morning.
I was happy to come.
It's good to see you, Deacon. We'll talk with you in just a few minutes. Gracie, how about a thought from Mother Angelica's perpetual calendar to get the day started?
Venial sin dulls the reflection, and mortal sin rejects God. Mortal sin says to God, I don't want you here. This is my house. There is no room for you. That's what mortal sin is, and that's why it's grievous.
Thank you, Gracie, and thank God for Mother Angelica. In the news this morning, Defense Secretary James Mattis makes an unannounced visit to Afghanistan, hoping to reinforce momentum towards peace. Arriving in Kabul, he expressed optimism the Taliban and Afghan government can soon reconcile. The U.S. recently added about 800 troops to its forces in Afghanistan. A series of package bombs exploding in Austin, Texas, over the past 10 days have left one dead and two others injured. The latest happened Monday, leaving a 75-year-old Hispanic woman in critical condition. Austin Police Chief Brian Manley says the bombings appear to be related.
Based on evidence that we have at this scene, as well as at the other two scenes where we've had these explosions, this evidence makes us believe that these incidents are related.
The victims are all minorities, but police are still trying to determine if they were specifically targeted. If the UN Security Council fails to act on Syria, the U.S. is prepared to take its own action. That blunt message delivered by U.S. Ambassador Nikki Haley Monday to the UN Security Council. She says the U.S. has drafted a new ceasefire resolution with no room for evasion.
And if we can't act when children are dying, we have no business being here. If we can't save families that haven't seen the sun for weeks because they have been hiding underground to escape barrel bombs, then the Security Council is as impotent as its worst critics say it is.
The Security Council voted unanimously late last month for a month-long ceasefire, but it's never been enforced and the fighting continues. This week marks 7 years since Syria's civil war began. UN Security General Antonio Guterres says attacks on eastern Ghouta near Damascus have intensified.
Let me highlight just one stark fact on these grimmest of anniversaries. In 2017, more children were killed in Syria than during any other year since the war began. I am deeply saddened by the immense loss and cascading suffering of the Syrian people.
That is UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres. The four-time felon accused of fatally shooting Chicago Police Commander Paul Bauer last month pleads not guilty to more than 50 counts, including murder. Dozens of uniformed officers, including Police Superintendent Eddie Johnson, were in court for his arraignment.
I was just at the arraignment of his murderer, and I hope that he never, ever, ever sees the light of day.
Johnson is pushing for Illinois governors to sign gun control legislation, including a measure named after Commander Bauer. British Prime Minister Theresa May tells Parliament it's highly likely Russia is to blame for the poisoning of a former Russian spy and his daughter. Sergei Skripal and his daughter were attacked with nerve agent near Skripal's home in the town of Salisbury in southern England. The Prime Minister says there are two plausible explanations for the attack.
Either this was a direct act by the Russian state against our country, or the Russian government lost control of its potentially catastrophically damaging nerve agent and allowed it to get into the hands of others.
May is demanding answers from Moscow. President Trump welcomes the 2017 World Series champion Houston Astros to the White House, recalling last summer's Hurricane Harvey that inflicted heavy damage on Texas.
I also want to thank some of the heroes of Hurricane Harvey who join us today, including members of the incredible Cajun Navy, right here, these guys.
And President Trump visits San Diego today, his first trip to California since taking office. He'll view prototypes of his proposed border wall amid tight security in the Otay Mesa area along the U.S.-Mexico border south of San Diego. Rallies for and against the wall are planned on both sides of the border. A draft report from the Republican-led House Intelligence Committee concludes there was no collusion or coordination between Donald Trump's presidential campaign and Russia. Texas Congressman Mike Conway says the committee has finished interviewing witnesses and will share the report with Democrats today. The Democrats are expected to issue their own report. The surviving daughter of civil rights leader Martin Luther King Jr. meets with Pope Francis at the Vatican. Bernice King giving the Holy Father a book of her father's published papers. She later called the meeting life-changing. Bernice King was 5 years old when her father was assassinated in Memphis in 1968. And as father mentioned earlier, today marks the fifth anniversary of the election of Pope Francis after the surprising retirement of his predecessor. Marking the anniversary, Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI writes that there is interior unity between his pontificate and that of his successor, Pope Francis. Benedict's letter was presented during a news conference on the Theology of Pope Francis, a series of 11 books written by different authors. The Pope Emeritus applauds the initiative, saying, "It contradicts the foolish prejudice of those who see Pope Francis as someone who lacks a particular theological and philosophical formation." He adds that the books are helpful to see the interior continuity between the two pontificates, even with all the differences in style and temperament. Those are interesting words from Pope Emeritus Benedict.
Differences in style and temperament. Yes, I think that's a very fair statement.
But I love the fact that the Pope Emeritus is stressing the continuity.
Absolutely. And it's something he's been doing, I think, in his letters, the few letters that's come out that he's written since he retired or resigned as Pope.
All right, coming up, we'll have more comments on that and other things from Father Thomas Petrie, our godly counsel, as well as Dr. Gracie Christie, my co-host today. In the meantime, quick look at sports and weather. The NCAA men's basketball tournament, March Madness, begins this week. Of the 68 teams, 9 are Catholic schools. Villanova and Xavier got number one seeds. Gonzaga, Creighton, Seton Hall, St. Bonaventure, Loyola, Chicago, and Providence and Iona round out that list. Villanova, the most recent Catholic university to win the championship in 2016. 8 minutes after, here's Elisa with your Tuesday forecast.
Morning glory weather.
A cold day in the Midwest as we head into your Tuesday. A snowy day in Grand Rapids. Temps nearing the low 30s today for those tuning in on Holy Family Radio. A partly cloudy day in Houston for those tuned to the Guadalupe Radio Network, reaching a high of 74. And for those listening on Pope John Paul the Great Radio in Madisonville, Kentucky, tourist capital of the world, temps in the mid-40s today.
All right, about 9 minutes after the hour, personal thank you to EWTN CEO Michael Warsaw, who sent me a beautiful card that said, "Mother Angelica's nuns will be praying for me for the work that I do for EWTN
That's
Radio."
That's beautiful.
That's wonderful.
A full day of prayer from these sisters. Like, I felt like heaven just opened up.
Well, you know, this is such an important point about nuns in the church is, you know, they're cloistered. We think about nuns, and we often use that word. Most Catholics use that word actually incorrectly. A nun.
Nuns and religious sisters get
They get interchanged. A nun is actually a religious woman who goes into the cloister and stays in the cloister, doesn't come out of the cloister. It's like a female version of a monk is what a nun is. And
that's a good explanation.
So the nuns of in Birmingham are praying for you, Brian. That's a powerhouse of prayer.
Totally blessed.
You
I know some are praying
today.
For you too.
That's right.
I better be good. I'm trying, Gracie. I'm really trying.
Well, you know, we have some Dominican nuns.
Still early.
We have some Dominican nuns here in Virginia, right not very far from our nation's capital, the monastery of St. Dominic's in Linden, Virginia. And the other night, we just had a wonderful gala, a fundraiser for them. Of course, none of them were there because they're cloistered. They're in the cloister. Mm-hmm. But it's, you know, it's really kind of hard to raise money for nuns, believe it or not, because so often we want to give money, people want to give money to things they can see. And by definition, mm-hmm. a nun's life is a very hidden life. But I think it was a very successful fundraiser.
Father, there's an idea that, you know, now we have this idea of the church as a social engine.
Yeah.
and the nuns, people don't understand, secularists don't understand the function of these beautiful women praying, advancing the spiritual health of everybody in the world with their prayers. They think they should be out there, you know, doing battle against homelessness or something.
I think that's right. And what a lot of people don't realize is, In all of our volunteerism and all of our work that we do in the world as Christians, none of it is going to be efficacious. None of it is going to work without the providence and power of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what the nuns do. You know, they pray for that. And we always have to recognize it's God who's going to change the world, not us in our activity.
Yeah, and we especially need prayers for people who take care of the health of others. Gracie, I know we've talked about this Conscience Protection Act. Yesterday, the U.S. bishops asked all of us to bombard members of Congress with, you know, urging them to include this conscience protection in a must-approve spending bill. And I know that you talked about that yesterday with some nurses.
So yesterday afternoon, I had the privilege of being involved in another radio show with a call-in format, and we were talking about the Conscience Protection Act, and several nurses called in who had been forced through they were working at a hospital in different states. Several nurses in different states called in, and they had been forced on pain of losing their jobs to participate in late-term abortion.
Wow.
And the raw pain and the trauma in these women's voices was very moving to me. And, you know, as a physician, like everyone else, we tend to see the world through our own eyes, we use our own filters and our own vision. It was really important for me to hear the voice of the nurses who find themselves in a rather powerless position. They're in a position of very little power. You know, they're feeding their families, and they have this beautiful vocation that is one of the noblest, highest callings, to be there personally with their hands in the mix, no, touching the patient. So it's very difficult. It's very ugly to ask them to then destroy life.
You know, I think that's a very beautifully said, Gracie. That you know, I've had a lot of health problems in my young life, so I've been in the hospital several times, and of course, I have an aunt who's a retired Catholic nurse. I think that the vocation to be a nurse, in many ways, has a lot of parallels to the vocation to be a priest. There's a lot of parallels in a sort of a certain way that it's a call. There's a certain way that there is a struggle to find new good nurses. You know, that it's a struggling mm-hmm. vocation. But I have to say, I have so much tremendous respect for nurses, because I also find that they can be strong advocates for the patient in the bed. Mm-hmm. You know, they're often the ones there, you know, advocating, getting the doctor into the room. So to know that they struggle and that they're being forced to do things that they don't want to do is really heart-wrenching.
Mm. Yeah, I have a daughter, Alicia, who is a nurse and soon will be a nurse practitioner. She
Great.
Graduates in May, so that's a beautiful step. But I really believe, and Gracie, I'm sure you see this in your medical practice, that nurses are really responsible for most, if not... Well, most of the care of patients.
Yeah, and they do it in such they demonstrate true love, the love that sacrifices itself, its own comfort, its own they're hands on.
That's
right. They're there for the difficult times when you really need a gentle touch, and we can't say enough good things about nurses, and they deserve all the protection of something like the Conscience Protection Act.
Absolutely.
Well, it's great to have our team together here on Morning Glory. We hope to have Gloria Purvis back with us in studio tomorrow. This is the fourth week of Lent, and we are grateful that you're spending some time with us on Morning Glory. I want to remind you that EWTNRC.com is your source for all things Catholic, and also we want to encourage you to go to EWTN.com to download the EWTN app so you can take us with you wherever you go. Father takes that seriously. He took Deacon Joseph with him to work this morning.
I did. We have with us Brother Joseph Hagen. He was just ordained a transitional deacon on Saturday. He's on his way to priestly ordination. We'll learn all about that when we come back from the break.
Stay with us for more of Morning Glory on this Tuesday of the fourth week of Lent. It's the 13th of March, and we appreciate you joining us on EWTN.
Catholic from the start, because every new morning is a gift.
This is Morning Glory. Bishop Robert Barron.
Just as Fulton Sheen used radio and TV in the last century, we need to continue to use Catholic radio to announce the Catholic faith in the public forum.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Colin Donovan.
Entering university, I had the religious understanding of someone catechized in the 1960s. That changed when a fellow freshman asked me if a Catholic could use the pill. My uninformed answer was, sure, why not? I then went and read Pope Paul VI's encyclical Humanae Vitae and concluded, this is truth. I've never looked back in my love of our Catholic faith since.
Open Line with Colin Donovan, Friday, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
We need EWTN Radio for the reason that Mother Angelica founded this entire enterprise. She always saw this as a spiritual growth network. It was to be an enterprise in media that reached people in all aspects of their life. She saw this as a holistic approach to reaching the whole person in the middle of the world and bringing them truth and life.
Raymond Arroyo thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
This is Anna Mitchell from the Sunrise Morning Show, praying you have a blessed and holy Lenten season.
Aloha, this is Bear Wozniak. Have a blessed Lent from all of us at EWTN Radio.
At Morning Glory, we never sleep. Connect with us on Facebook.
We have Catholic Chatter with our producer, Elisa Murphy, coming up. Elisa will share some emails, texts, or tweets that you send us. Also want to remind you that Father Mitch Pacwa is scheduled to be the celebrant for Holy Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel right after Morning Glory here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. It's 17 after the hour. In for Gloria Purvis today is Dr. Gracie Christie joining us from Miami, and our godly counsel is Father Thomas Petrie from the Dominican House of Studies.
You know, I don't know that we've ever had on the show a newly minted clergyman. So
we have a fresh one.
A fresh clergyman. We have with us Brother Joseph Hagen. He is a Dominican student brother who was just ordained to the transitional diaconate on Saturday in the upper church at the National Basilica, along with five of his classmates.
Yep.
Beautiful. So six new transitional deacons. So what's it like to be clergy now for the first time?
I don't know. It's a new normal, so I'm still figuring it out. What really moves me is just being more a part of the Mass, both proclaiming the gospel and being so close at the altar for the Eucharistic prayer and just being right there and just in the midst of it all, you know?
It does give you a new perspective, you know, because you're on the priest's side, you're with the priest, you can see the people. Of course, we know that you're a transitional deacon, you're on your way to the priesthood, and we hope, God willing, next year in 2019, you'll be ordained to the priesthood. Can you tell just briefly a little bit about your call, how you came to be called to the Dominican Order and to the diaconate?
Yeah, so I was always open to the idea of the priesthood, much to the chagrin of some of my girlfriends. And then finally, when I was open and single, I came across, my first Dominican was in Delaware, Father Ambrose. And when I learned about the Dominicans, about the preaching, the fraternity, the study of the prayer, my first reaction was, well, isn't that what everyone wants? And I quickly found out that that is rather unique. So just that witness of especially the joy of the Dominican friars really drew me in. And soon enough, I was calling Father Benedict, our vocation director, and then, you know, the rest just sort of fell into place after that.
You know, one of the things I think that's always interesting that people probably don't realize, I mean, I think most people know that before every priest is ordained to the priesthood, he spends a certain amount of time as a deacon, right? So we have transitional deacons in the church, and then we have permanent deacons, you know, men who are sometimes married who remain deacons for permanently. But you're a transitional deacon. Why, can you reflect a little bit, why is it that the diaconate needs to come first before you're ordained a priest?
Well, I'm sure there's a lot of wisdom. What really strikes me is just getting used to the idea of serving the church, that the diaconate, the same theology as with the priesthood and even with married life, that's a sacrament given to you so that you can give yourself to others. And for the deacon, that means, you know, preaching, being able to preach the full gospel at the ambo, serving at the altar, and then flowing from that just the service of charity to the whole church. And just, you know,
it's a big enough transition going from just being a Dominican brother now to being a Dominican deacon brother. I can imagine just jumping into priesthood right away. So it's even just humanly just to give you a couple months, even a year, to get your feet as a deacon.
As a deacon. I love how you sort of worked into your answer there, the triple ministry of the deacon, the service of the word, the service of the chalice, or the service at the altar, and the service of charity.
Mm-hmm. Father and brother, I wonder if you could just clarify what a deacon is able to do. Obviously, not everything a priest can do, but what are you able to do as a deacon?
Well, as a deacon, the main thing is assisting the priest at Mass. So you actually have to proclaim the gospel. Even if Pope Francis was the celebrant, you would be the one as the deacon to proclaim the gospel. And then if the priest, the celebrant allows, you can give the homily. And you're also there to help at the altar with little different things, preparing the chalice and distribution of the precious blood. And then also you can help out with other sacraments. So you can be the witness and bless marriages. You can in baptism as well. And am I forgetting anything there, Father?
No, I think that's right. I think
pretty much covers it.
Yeah, I think the other thing to say is that deacons traditionally were always the ones who delivered the intercessions at Mass.
Oh, yes, you know? Yes. Yep.
And that goes back to the diaconate, the deacon's service of charity. In the first millennium, it was the deacons who would have known the needs of the people because they were out there ministering in charity. You know, one of the things I think about the diaconate is that the very word diaconoia, as you've mentioned, means service. I like to think of it as a priest, that I was ordained a deacon first, and that's a character. You do get a character with the ordination to the deacon, so that what you're configured to now as a deacon is you're configured to Jesus Christ, who is servant. And that later, when you get ordained a priest, that character of Christ the priest is placed in some sense on top of the character of service. So that what's deeper in the priesthood is in fact the diaconoia, is in fact the service of Christ.
And obviously for me, Brother Joseph, my patron saint and his patron, his big month and his feast day coming up, it's, you know, being so close to the altar, I think about Saint Joseph and how he would have served both the Christ child and Mary, and just trying to have that sense, especially the faith, to see just the way Joseph had to see this baby boy was a baby, but also was the God-man, that at the altar you see this used to be bread, but this is now the true presence, and I'm going to serve this with both my heart and my life.
What Brother Joseph isn't also telling you is that at the Dominican House of Studies, I teach the deacon practical class. So I teach them how to be at the altar. And so
you put every word in his mouth this morning. No.
Well, somewhere in there. He's articulated
it. You did a good job. I love your devotion to St. Joseph. I never thought of him in connection with that role of a deacon, but it's very appropriate.
It is very appropriate. You know, one of the things you mentioned, Brother Joseph, which I think a lot of people are, it's interesting to a lot of people, is that, yes, the deacon proclaims the gospel. And if there is a deacon present at Mass, he is the one who is supposed to proclaim the gospel. That cannot be usurped by a priest or a bishop or even the Pope. I mean, it's the deacon's role to proclaim the gospel.
In the ordination rite, there's a beautiful phrase that you are now heralds of the gospel, and they call upon us to live out the gospel virtues of unfeigned love and charity and hope, and it's very beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Now, as you look forward to your priestly ordination next year, I presume your friends and family are also looking forward to this. You have a lot of support for your vocation. It's not always the case when we have a vocation that we have such great support, but I know that you have a lot of great support.
I'm actually worried about not having enough guest list space for all the people who have said, we're going to come to Washington, D.C. So maybe you can help me, Father.
Save me a chair. Save me a chair, brother.
Yes, that's great. Well, because he's going to be ordained with presumably the five brothers he was ordained with to the diaconate. Mm-hmm. We only have each of them only get so many guest list spots because we can only take so many people, into the church. So it can be quite tense to figure out who's going to invite who.
Yeah.
We'll make sure Brian Patrick gets up.
Okay.
Oh, no. I'll join you invitation. In spirit. I didn't realize that it was such a limited offer.
Brother Joseph Hagen, thanks for being with us. We will be praying for you over the next year as you prepare for your priestly ordination. Brother Joseph Hagen, transitional deacon at the Dominican House of Studies. If you want to find out more about the Dominican House of Studies, you can go to dhs.edu. edu.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father. Brother Joseph, please keep us in prayer. I know you pray often through the intercession of St. Joseph.
I will.
25 after, and it's time for Catholic Chatter, just ahead of Father Thomas Petrie talking about the work of grace during Lent. Lisa?
We've heard from Eleanor this morning, who loved having Brother Hagen on this show, and she loves your exuberance that really does come through in your first week of being a deacon, and she and we all are praying for you during this time. We've also heard from Crystal, who wrote in yesterday, who very much enjoyed this show and loves Dr. Gracie. She loves to have you on the show, so thank you so much for coming back for us, Gracie.
She's being humble.
Yeah, she's
quiet.
Speechless.
All right, Father, help us through this fourth week of Lent, focusing on the grace,
well,
the work of grace.
Well, we're in the middle of Lent, so we're on the downhill slope to towards Easter. But so I hope everyone is still practicing their disciplines that they've given up. You know, I always think about all those things that we give up, those things that we do during Lent, like giving up candy or giving up chocolate or. I know somebody who gave up coffee to the chagrin of her spouse, you know, to understand what that's about. You know, there's nothing sinful about candy or chocolate or coffee.
Thank God.
Yes, thank God. I guess it could be sinful if you're addicted to it and overly enjoyed it, you know, but why do we give these things up that are good, that we enjoy? I mean, because Christ is about, you know, enjoying the good things of creation, the good things that God gives. Well, I'll tell you why. It's because when we give these things up in Lent, we're offering those in union with Jesus Christ who suffers for us. Yes, definitely. But we're definitely not giving them up in order that God might bless us more. So it's important to understand the disciplines of Lent is not a quid pro quo. I give this up for you, God, and you're going to give me more grace. That's not how it works. But what it does do is help us to become more disposed to receive the grace that God already wills and deigns to give us, right? So that I give up candy or coffee or chocolate. I didn't give it up this year, but I have in the past and Lent given up bourbon. So giving these things up that are good in order that my body, which is still a fallen body, you know, grace in this life works in the soul, in the mind, but we still have sin in the body. This is why we grow old, why we often have fleshly temptations. I give up these good things in order to dispose the body that it doesn't always need what it craves so that if I am craving something that is sinful, I'll be better disposed not to give in to that.
Yeah, let's all crave the grace of God on this Tuesday of the fourth week of Lent. Father Thomas Petrie, our godly counsel, thank you. Coming up, Edward Penton with EWTN's National Catholic Register joins us live from Rome. It's 28 past.
Catholic from the start, because every new morning is a gift. Morning glory.
Morning glory.
Scripture and Tradition with Father Mitch Pacwa.
Is there anything in the tradition that is not found in the Scripture? And I said, yes. The table of contents. No book of the Bible writes down which books belong in the Bible. You only know it from the oral tradition from the apostles.
Scripture and Tradition with Father Mitch Pacwa. Tuesday, 10 a.m. and 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Television.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Did you know there are two kinds of tantrums? The first type, distress tantrums, are the most common in children 4 and under. They aren't the result of children trying to manipulate you as much as your kids being overwhelmed, overstimulated, or frustrated. The best cure for distress tantrums is bringing your child to a quiet place and providing lots of loving attention to help your child calm down and come back online. The second type, manipulative tantrums, occur in children who are old enough to have good self-control but still use drama as a tool. The best way to respond to these tantrums is to calmly place the child in a quiet, safe, time-out place until he's calm enough to apologize sincerely, accept your direction, and rehearse the more appropriate alternative with you. How long are they in for? Well, that's up to them. Want more tips to make discipline easier? Check out my book, Parenting with Grace. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Ben.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
The path to sanctity may be narrow, but Mother Angelica can help you answer God's transforming call with Mother Angelica's Guide to Practical Holiness. See why a holy life is not just a privilege for a chosen few, but part of God's plan for you. Be holy, wherever you are, with Mother Angelica's Guide to Practical Holiness, new from EWTN Publishing, now available at EWTNRC.com.
On the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, live from Capitol Hill, this is Morning Glory.
It's Tuesday of the fourth week of Lent, half past the hour on this 13th of March, 5 years to the day since Pope Francis was elected Pope. We have much more on that coming up in just a little bit. We originate from Guadalupe Studios in Washington, D.C., and we're grateful to the Guadalupe Radio Network for hosting Morning Glory on EWTN Radio. Good morning, I'm Brian Patrick. Joining us for Gloria Purvis today, Dr. Gracie Christie, a senior advisor to the Catholic Association. Our producer is Elisa Murphy, and our godly counsel, Dominican Father Thomas Petrie, helps us begin the half hour with prayer.
May the venerable exercises of holy devotion of Lent shape the hearts of your faithful, O Lord, to welcome worthily the Paschal mystery and proclaim the praises of your salvation through Christ our Lord.
Amen. And Gracie, you're going to focus on a particular aspect of Pope Francis's pontificate.
So there's a collection, a new collection being published this month of Pope Francis's addresses, messages, speeches to young people over the last 5 years. They are extremely moving, and they're full of beautiful nuggets.
And we'll share some of those with Dr. Gracie Christie in a few minutes on Morning Glory. Also, Edward Penton will be joining us from Rome. He is with EWTN's National Catholic Register in just a minute. At least 50 people have died in a plane crash in Nepal. Police say a twin-propeller airplane erupted in flames as it crash-landed at Kathmandu's airport. At least 16 survivors are being treated at a local hospital, that flight originating in Bangladesh. A new law in Poland closes most retail stores and supermarkets on Sundays. Catholic leaders welcome the move, closing most of the stores for 2 Sundays a month now. By 2020, most stores in Poland, a predominantly Catholic country, will be closed on Sunday. Washington State Representative Kathy McMorris Rogers is not happy with a Washington Post writer who defended aborting babies, with Down syndrome. McMorris Rogers' son, Cole, has Down syndrome. She says he's thriving in school, and she points to stories of other successful individuals with Down syndrome, including the Gerber baby, Lucas Warren, and actress Jamie Brewer. She says every baby has a right to life, period. More than 100,000 Irish pro-life advocates take to the streets across the nation opposing legalizing abortion in the Republic of Ireland. Thousands marched in Dublin's Rally for Life, their signs reading, "Repeal kills, vote no, and keep Ireland pro-life." The Eighth Amendment to the Republic of Ireland's Constitution, approved by two-thirds of Irish voters in 1983, recognizes the right to life of the mother and unborn child equally. A referendum to replace that wording is planned for May. If the UN Security Council fails to act on Syria, the U.S. is prepared to act alone. That blunt message coming from U.S. Ambassador Nikki Haley to the UN Security Council. She says the U.S. has drafted a new ceasefire resolution with no room for evasion.
And if we can't act when children are dying, we have no business being here. If we can't save families that haven't seen the sun for weeks because they have been hiding underground to escape barrel bombs, then the Security Council is as impotent as its worst critics say it is.
Nikki Haley, the U.S. ambassador to the United Nations. Coming up in 34 after the hour, this is March the 13th. It was 5 years ago today that Cardinal Bergoglio was elected as Pope Francis. And we're joined by Edward Penton with EWTN's National Catholic Register in Rome. And Ed, you were there that day and have been there ever since, following the pontificate of Pope Francis. What would you say stands out to you most about these last 5 years?
Good morning. Yes, well, I think it's been quite a roller coaster, really. I think many people would think that it's been a time of a lot of change, a lot of reform. Perhaps not the reform that people were expecting. I think there's been more. Sort of reform in terms of trying to change the sort of approach to the church and the Vatican and the papacy, rather than perhaps the reforms of the structures, which I think is what many thought that Cardinal Bergoglio was elected to do.
Ed, this is Father Thomas Petrie. It's great to have you. Speaking of reform, I know that you've been working on some pieces in the National Catholic Register. I'm just curious if you can explain a little bit more about the reform of the finances. This was a big thing when Benedict XVI resigned, was the nature of financial transparency at the Vatican. How's that going or not going?
Yes, that's right, Father. I mean, this is one of the big things he was brought in to do, which is was to clean up the finances. There were scandals back in the 80s and 90s, but they also blew up under Benedict XVI's pontificate. And so there was a great move to try and bring in someone who's going to really sort that out. But I think what's happened is that although it started off well and the Pope Francis brought in some quite useful monitoring agencies and institutions, which was building on what Benedict did, soon after then things became rather difficult and there was resistance from the so-called old guard who didn't really want their dealings seen. There's obviously some wrongdoing or misconduct which they don't want to be uncovered. And so ever since then, the sort of brakes have been put on the reform, and some say, in fact, it's back to where it was 5 years ago, maybe even worse.
What about the charges that Cardinal Pell is facing? Wasn't he really Pope Francis's right-hand man when it came to this financial reform?
That's right, Brian. Yes, well, Cardinal Pell was brought in by the Pope because he valued his honesty and his straightforwardness, and he really thought he would be somebody who could really get things into shape. But he was sort of plagued by these allegations, which he's obviously strenuously denied throughout. And then they came to a head last year, and he had to leave. But some think that was just the timing was too coincidental because he was getting very close to uncovering a lot of the wrongdoing. And then suddenly these charges, which seemed to come out of nowhere, were ordered him to go back to Australia to face trial. And so there's concern that there's some sort of workings behind the scenes to try and get Cardinal Pell out because he was being rather effective.
And who, in the meantime, is spearheading this effort for Vatican finance reform?
Well, I think one of the deputies of Cardinal Pell has sort of taken over in the meantime. It was always supposed to be a temporary thing because this trial was only going to be a short time, and Cardinal Pell was very sure that he'd come back. In fact, the trial is already floundering a bit because some of those accusing him have either died or withdrawn some of the charges, I think. But anyway, he's confident that he can come back. So there's a sort of interregnum over there, which means that there's not really much reform happening at all, and until perhaps when Cardinal Pell can come back. That certainly is hope.
Yeah, in layman's terms, it's the whole thing's in limbo, pretty much. Ed Penton joining us from EWTN's National Catholic Register. We always appreciate your insight, Edward. We thank you for joining us on Morning Glory.
Thanks. Good to be with you guys.
All right, some more about the first 5 years of the pontificate of Pope Francis with Dr. Gracie Christie and Father Thomas Petrie coming up. But first, a look at sports and weather. There's now a two-game spread between the Houston Rockets and Golden State Warriors for the NBA's top record. James Harden returning from a one-game absence and scored 16 of his 28 points in the third quarter, leading the Rockets to their 19th victory in 20 games, 109-93 over the Spurs. Yusuf Nurkic's hook shot extends the Trailblazers' lead over the Miami Heat.
Harkless against Dragic. Now he throws to Lillard. Lillard, six to shoot. Dame double team, lobs to Nurkic. Nurkic across the lane, flips the shot up and in. Yeah. Nurkic with 19, and Eric Spoelstra sensing trouble. Calls time.
Portland went on to win the game 115-99. Milwaukee beats Memphis 121-103, and Houston over San Antonio 109-93. Here's Elisa now with your forecast at 21 before the hour.
Morning Glory weather.
And it is coming down in the northeast this morning in Boston. Those tune to Station of the Cross this morning. Expect snow the majority of the day. Temps in the mid-30s. For our listeners on Queen of Heaven and Earth Radio in Fairbanks, Alaska, mostly sun today, temps nearing a cold 30 degrees. And in Melbourne, Florida, warm temps reaching a high of 64. For those tuned to Divine Mercy Radio.
White smoke arose from the Sistine Chapel chimney 5 years ago today with the election of Pope Francis, and Dr. Gracie Christie, our co-host today, has some thoughts about his pontificate and a recent slew of publications that have been released about him.
So I mentioned a little earlier that there's a publication is coming out this month of a collection of the Pope's speeches, messages, letters to young people over the last 5 years. And I was able to get a pre-copy of that. And it's just beautiful. And the title is The Courage to be Happy. You know, as a mother of five who's already launched my two oldest into early adulthood, I have found that the culture right now, what Pope Francis calls the culture of the ephemeral that surrounds young people, that is sort of raising young people for us, is a culture that leads to deep unhappiness. It's a culture that leads to isolation, selfishness, self-involvement, putting all our sights on pleasure and on material success, on temporal successes. And the Pope very much, he puts his finger right on it when he calls it the culture of the ephemeral that leads to a very dissatisfied, unhappy life. And that what our young children need, what our children need is the courage to be happy, to swim against the tide, to choose responsibility, to choose the highest ideals, the noblest way of life, the love that sacrifices, that gives itself to the other without any barriers, without any preconditions. He talks about love being chaste, which I think is very, very important these days. And he says, let me, a quick quote, love is the way of genuine love, of a love that is able to give life, that does not seek to use the other for one's own pleasure. It is a love that considers the life of the other person sacred. Love makes sacrifices for others. Love is service. So on the other side of that, that true love, the love that sacrifices and gives of itself completely, is happiness. It's real human flourishing, not the facsimile that the culture of the ephemeral is presenting to our children, to our young people these days, instead of true happiness and true love.
I think I'm really happy, Gracie, that you found this, you're recommending this wonderful new book coming out, The Courage of Happiness, a collection of essays or messages of Pope Francis to the youth. Yeah, I'm just going to personally confess a little bit to all of you and to our listeners that, you know, as a young priest, you know, I was born in 1978. I came of age. I mean, for the longest time, the only popes I knew was Pope John Paul II, St. John Paul II now, and Pope Benedict XVI. And as we are on the fifth anniversary of Pope Francis's election, you know, I sort of sympathize with what Ed Penton said earlier about the roller coaster nature of Pope Francis's pontificate. Mm-hmm. And I know a lot of people do, you know. And I think that especially for young people, people of my generation and younger, we're not really kind of used to having a pope be so displacing. He displaces us, I think is the best way to say it. He sort of rocks mm-hmm. us a little bit.
For sure.
You know, and I think that's okay. And I you know, that's a message that in my own sort of spiritual life I've had to sort of receive well, that, you know, the Pope Francis is the Pope. He's the Vicar of Christ. He's the successor of St. Peter. But what that, it doesn't mean necessarily that you're always going to love or agree or think everything he says or does is wonderful. I mean, there were things that St. John Paul II did that people were critical of, I mean, rightly in some ways. And even later in his life, when he wrote his last biography, A Memory and Identity, even John Paul II admitted there were failures that he thought he had made in his pontificate. You know, one of the things that's interesting as a religious is the opportunity to speak to older priests and especially older nuns who have lived a longer life than I have, who have lived through several pontificates. And they're always very open and honest. They'll say, yep, I liked Pius XII, didn't care much for John the 23rd, you know, John Paul II. But they're just so detached from, like, an emotional anxiety about whoever the man is at the moment because they have a respect for the office. And I think that's where, you know, I have found myself, you know, I want to be respectful and obedient to the Holy Father. Because that's what it means to be Catholic. He is the Vicar of Christ. But that doesn't always mean I naturally am sort of attracted or have an affability about him.
Well, Father, I think a lot of our listeners are finding themselves in the same position, maybe having difficulty understanding some of his ways and his rhetoric. I think this book, this collection, The Courage to be Happy, of addresses to young people, I think it would help our listeners a lot if they went through it. It helped me a lot because I was able to really love and really be moved by his way of understanding the difficulties that our young people face in this Western culture.
Yes.
All right, Dr. Gracie Christie and Father Thomas Petrie, thank you so much for that reflection on this fifth anniversary of the election of Pope Francis. Gracie, tell us about our next guest.
So our next guest is one of our favorite pro-life warriors, Stephanie Gray, and she's going to talk to us about how we talk to non-Catholics about life issues.
Every new morning is a gift. This is Morning Glory.
On this Tuesday of the fourth week of Lent, we turn our attention to a beautiful but mysterious part of the Gospel of St. John. And this is the story of the man who went to the pool called Bethsaida. This man had been ill for 38 years, and he was waiting at the pool to be cured. And Jesus came along, and he saw him lying there for a long time. And Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the water when it is troubled." And Jesus said to the man, "Arise, take up your stretcher, and walk. You're healed." And he stood up and he started to walk. Now, he was in trouble again because this was a Sabbath day. And the man could not quite understand why he should be persecuted. But Jesus stopped and he felt it was important to say to this man, "You better clean up your act. Sin no more, that nothing worse will befall you." It seems to me that if there was anything I could wish for in this country, it would be a greater respect for the mystery of sin and the divine law. God's law is not given to us to make him happy. God's law reflects his absolute goodness. Very little of God's law refers to himself, not to have false gods, to worship God, to be reverent, not to take the name of the Lord in vain, to keep holy the Lord's day. Those are not difficult things. The big difficult things are the rest of the commandments. And these commandments are there to make human life decent and good and spiritually productive for everybody. And somehow or other, we have come to forget them. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments."
EWTN Radio Classics is our 24/7 teaching and devotionals channel straight from the EWTN archives. Go classic with EWTN Radio Classics online at EWTNradio.net and on the EWTN app.
We value your opinion. Email morningglory@EWTN.com.
And we value every minute of your time, and thank you for spending part of your morning with Morning Glory on EWTN Radio. Our team is in place to serve you on this Tuesday of the fourth week of Lent, March 13th. Elisa Murphy, our producer at Guadalupe Studios in Washington, D.C., our godly counsel, Father Thomas Petrie, the Dean of the Dominican House of Studies. Good morning, I'm Brian Patrick, and in for Gloria Purvis today. Joining us from Miami is Dr. Gracie Christie.
Good morning, and today we are very fortunate to have Stephanie Gray, who is a pro-life advocate for many years, who has a special ability to talk to people outside the pro-life world about life issues. Good morning, Stephanie.
Good morning. Thanks for having me on.
So, Stephanie, you've just written a book called Love Unleashes Life, Abortion and the Art of Communicating the Truth. I haven't read it yet, but I just listened, preparing for the show, I listened to a talk you gave at Google speaking pro-life message to people who might not understand it. And I was very impressed by the way you started with something that all of us experience, and that is that we all understand that living our life for others or putting the good of others before our own is the noblest way. Is that how you approach in the book?
Absolutely. You know, it's the idea of really tapping into the truth that is already written on people's hearts and drawing that truth out of them, so that they more readily accept the pro-life perspective, because instead of forcing stuff in, we've drawn stuff out through the power of questions and through that sense that the Lord has placed on all of our hearts, which is that we should will the other's good, which is what love is. And so, yes, I, you know, throughout my book as well as the talk at Google, really incorporate a number of stories where people's very lived experiences have demonstrated this other-centeredness, where they have put others ahead of themselves, whether it's, you know, a rape victim who got pregnant and decided to carry that pregnancy to term, or someone who faced, you know, unimaginable poverty, but also carried a pregnancy to term. And in doing the right thing and putting the other first, they actually were also rewarded by the mystery of love and being in relationship with others and were happy about the decisions that they made to choose life.
Stephanie, this is Father Thomas Petrie. I know this is the second time in 3 days that we've been had a chance to talk since you were also at the gala for the Linden Dominican Nuns, and we were able to sit next to each other at the same table. They put us providentially there. I know that you're in town here in Washington, D.C. for, we won't talk about all the Canadian jokes I made about your home country during dinner, but I know you're in town because you're giving a talk at the Catholic Information Center here in Washington, D.C. What is your talk on?
You know what? It's before and after Google. Basically, I will be sharing the experience that I had preparing for this significant presentation to be able to bring the gospel of life essentially to a very secular format. And the spiritual preparation, the spiritual attack that I went through, and actually the lessons that can be learned in preparation for that particular talk, and how those lessons can apply to preparing all of us for every encounter that we will have. And one of the things that I want to really stress is that each and every one of us is a person of influence. And the various young professionals who will be attending my presentation, I want to really empower and encourage them to use their positions of influence wherever they're placed, whether it's in the medical field or the, you know, the government work or some other field, for them to think, who is around me and how can I initiate conversations and how can I apply the type of approach that Stephanie took at Google to my everyday encounters with the people around me? And if everyone used their position of influence to accomplish great good, we could transform this world very quickly.
Stephanie, that's...
Go ahead, sorry.
That's very inspiring, because I think some of us that are very active in pro-life or just believing Catholics, faithful Catholics, we have trouble sometimes getting outside that comfort zone where we're speaking to people who don't believe what we believe because we've been burned maybe in the past, you know, and that can be uncomfortable. So I love listening to the way your analogies that you use that make sense for everybody, whether or not they're on the same side of the issue.
Absolutely. You know, any way we can try to make a concept more understandable or more relatable in the mind of our listeners through parables, through analogies, through stories, that is key. The other thing is to just ask a lot of questions. We often fear talking to our colleagues or people that we encounter in a professional environment because we think, oh no, what are they going to think of me? But if we just really focus on asking questions and trying to understand them, then it won't feel, we will feel less pressure. You know, I think of an example. I spoke at a college campus in Colorado and my talk was on abortion to pro-lifers. So I was really just equipping pro-lifers. But there was this abortion supporter who slipped into the talk. And at the end of the presentation, when he started asking questions, I thought, oh, you're not the audience I was expecting. But in the course of our conversation at the end, what he ended up revealing was that he used to be Catholic and was now an atheist. So I really thought, I think the Lord has made his path cross with mine, not to engage him so much on abortion, but on the topic of religion. But then I thought to myself, I'm not going to prove to this man God exists. I'm going to make him prove to me God doesn't exist. And I know he won't be able to do that. So by asking him questions about his newfound belief, he's going to start to question that. So I said to him, you know, my first question was one of clarification. Oh, you used to be Catholic. He said, yes. And I said, what made you convert to the idea that there is no God? And he just kind of stared at me and blinked his eyes. And he was so silent. I said, well, no. I said, you know, for you to choose one thing and then abandon that choice in order to choose another, you must have found the other choice more compelling. So I'm curious, what did you find more compelling and convincing about the atheist worldview? And again,
I like,
just kind of, go ahead.
I like, that's a beautiful approach to sort of go on the loving offense and let the other person explain their position and maybe find some common ground, and then you can move from there. Stephanie's website is called loveunleasheslife.com, and I recommend everyone to go on it. It's full of beautiful material, and I wish you so much luck, Stephanie, converting hearts everywhere. Thank you.
Yeah, you give us all a great lesson in communication. We appreciate you, Stephanie Gray. Thank you, Dr. Gracie Christie. It's 6 minutes till Father will help us through today's gospel from the fifth chapter of St. John right after Catholic Chatter with our producer, Lisa Murphy.
We've heard from Sarah just moments ago, who was happy to hear Stephanie Gray's voice on the airwaves and wants to see Stephanie's Google Talk. You can find that at her website, loveunleasheslife.com, or if you just Google Stephanie Gray Google Talk, it will pop up. And we've also heard from Marie, who also chimes in, loved having Brother Joseph Hagen on the show this morning, and more prayers for him.
All right, today's gospel, the first 16 verses of the fifth chapter of St. John, Father.
It's that wonderful episode where there's a man who's been ill, blind, lame, and he's been ill for 38 years. He just wants to take a bath in the pool in Bethsaida in the five porticos and be healed, and Jesus heals him, and he's carrying around his mat. He's eventually found by the Jews. And they say to him, "Who healed you?" And that Jesus did this on the Sabbath. And the gospel ends today with this very interesting phrase. It says, "Therefore the Jews began to persecute Jesus because he did this on the Sabbath." So this is sort of the moment in the Gospel of John when the conspiracy to crucify Christ begins to take shape. You know, the interesting thing about the Jewish leaders as are depicted in the Gospel of John, often the Pharisees, is their real focus on the Sabbath, on the law, the Torah. This is what gives them life. This is what sort of pushes them forward. So much so that they're unable to allow God, I would say, to surprise them. That the Sabbath isn't primary, but that God's power and love and mercy is. And so I want to say that, you know, part of the challenge of Lent and part of the challenge of our Christian life is not putting our Lord Jesus Christ in a box, you know, allowing him to surprise us at times with his grace and his power.
How about that? A beautiful homilet with your morning omelet.
That's wonderful.
Oh. Thanks, Father. Oh, yeah. We'll have you back tomorrow.
Where's
Why don't you join
omelet?
Us again?
I'll be here tomorrow.
Your omelet is on the way, Gracie. Thank you so much for joining us, and we look forward to having you back with us very soon. Dr. Gracie Christie, Senior Advisor to the Catholic Association. Our producer, Lisa Murphy's lined up a good show for tomorrow. Lisa?
We have Father Thomas Petrie back with us, and we will go to the Holy Land with Mallory Quigley, and we're going to talk sacred architecture, Father, with a friend of yours.
James McCreary dedicated the new cathedral in Knoxville, Tennessee, recently.
Great. Join us then, and join us now as we pray, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be,
world without end. Amen.
Have a blessed Tuesday, and we'll talk with you in the morning on EWTN.
Catholic from the start, because every new morning is a gift.